invitation to come and to speak with you here this evening. Since I had to be in St. Louis for a meeting of the Lutheran Hymnal Project, I come here at extremely deep discount. Gratis, in other words. That is the only word we Lutherans cherish more than cheap. Free, yeah? I suppose it's inherent in a theology that is centered in justification by grace, gratis. For those of you who don't know me, and unless our paths have crossed, you have no real good reason to know me. Permit me a few words of self-introduction to add to Phil's introduction and to correct this notion that I'm into theater, although some might argue that I am. I am the pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church, located in Hacienda Heights, California, a tiny, unincorporated bedroom community on the southern edge of the San Gabriel Valley, nestled in the La Puente Hills, about 30 miles east of Los Angeles. It's my place. Formerly an agricultural region of avocado, orange, and almond groves, that is the proverbial fruits and nuts of not-so-funny Midwestern humor, we are now a stepping stone in a suburban concrete and asphalt sprawl that extends from the Pacific Ocean to the Mojave Desert. Our community of Hacienda Heights is a crazy quilt of Chinese, Asian, Hispanic, and Filipino immigrants thrown together with refugees from the Midwest and shaken and occasionally stirred by occasional seismic activity. We have no city government, no city center, no good reason to exist, save three exits on the Pomona Freeway. Our claim to fame and place in the AAA guidebook for California is the Shilai Temple, the largest Buddhist temple on North American soil, and the sometimes campaign fundraising stop for the Democratic National Committee. Our congregation consists of 200 or so members of record, half of whom commute from other places, of whom about 100 or so manage to make it to the divine service on any given Sunday when they aren't playing in the mountains or at the beach. We boast weekly Holy Communion, regular private confession, a full liturgical use of Lutheran worship, that means all three divine service settings, in a gentle seasonal rotation. I was ordained there on August 2nd, 1992, on a hot, steaming summer afternoon, and being a firm believer in pastoral permanence, I have found no good reason to go elsewhere, even though suburban Los Angeles is more of a purgatory than it is a paradise for me, C.F.W. Walther's admonitions to young preachers notwithstanding. I dwell there with my wife Karen, our two cats, Seymour and Sicily, countless tropical fish, in a delightful little house we managed to purchase 2 years ago, which sort of, for us, sacramentalized our commitment to that place, much to the amazement of some people who thought I was leaving, and it has also turned me into somewhat of a home improvement junkie. I am revered as a god at Home Depot. My sojourn into home ownership has introduced me to the fascinating world of woodworking and carpentry. My house comes with a freestanding two-car garage, which I am slowly converting into a woodworking shop, my new Yankee workshop, West. It's my ship to Tarshish, which I board frequently whenever I'm trying to flee my mission to the Ninevites. I've discovered the joy of handling material things, wood and nail, things which our Lord Jesus himself was quite familiar with on several occasions. The woodshop has provided welcome relief from the strains of parish life and the ambiguities of pastoral vocation. To borrow a phrase from Henry Gehrke's father, wood doesn't talk back. Table saws are generally well-behaved. Routers are noisy, but great fun. And at the end of the day, you have something to show for your work, even if only a pile of sawdust and a bunch of scrap. The fruits of the pastor's labors, on the other hand, lie buried under a tombstone awaiting resurrection day. My passion for woodworking provides this evening a useful image, I think, for the pastor presider in the liturgy, the pastor, presider, preacher, as craftsman. The Apostle Paul wrote to young pastor Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman," there it is, "a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling," not dividing the way we say. The word orthotomeo means to cut a straight line, to cut a straight path, like a craftsman, rightly handling the word of truth. The picture in my mind is the picture of a master craftsman, huddled over his workbench, surrounded by shavings and sawdust, sensitive to the grain and the figure of the wood, neither forcing the material in directions it won't go, nor imposing his will on the material. He is attentive, careful, playful, absorbed, living in the kairos of the moment, heedless of the chronos of the clock. The workshop and the liturgy are two places in life where you may leave your watches at the door. There is no place for chronos here. A member of my congregation once complained that I kept a messy desk. I told him that his mistake was that he saw a desk rather than a workbench. True, it was once an executive's desk, but now it was a workman's workbench. Think of it, I said, as the workbench in your garage. I'd seen his garage. I knew what his workbench looked like. He got the point. End of discussion. Now, the journey from master craftsman to master craftsman is a long road. And it begins with apprenticeship. And before apprenticeship, there is a period of learning how to use the tools, learning about wood, studying the principles of work. That's where you are here at the seminary, you as seminary students. You're on your way to becoming apprentice preachers and presiders, and you are a long way from becoming master craftsmen. As students, you are learning how to use the precision blades of grammar and syntax without cutting your own fingers off. You are hopefully learning to keep your blades sharp, exercising daily your Greek and your Hebrew. And here I must admit, because I will tell you the truth here, I got nothing to lose, I'll tell you the truth, that I sometimes cut with a very dull blade, especially when I'm working the cedars of Lebanon in the Old Testament. The Hebrew blade has become very dull. You are learning to wield the honed planes and chisels of history. You are learning to use the precise measuring tools of doctrine and confession, the norma normata of our craft, and to follow faithfully the patterns set before us by our own Lutheran and the greater Catholic tradition. You don't learn woodworking in a classroom, or from a book, or even from a video. It doesn't work. You can learn about woodworking, but the craft is learned in the shop, working with wood, getting splinters under your fingernails, developing blisters and calluses, making mistakes. The seminary will teach you about the tools and the material of your craft. And I have to say, and I don't say this for any other reason than I believe it, that you are at one of the finest seminaries in the country, if not the world. And your teachers will teach you well. They are good teachers. I have never set aside anything that I have ever learned here. I have never thrown away a single set of class notes. They occupy four file cabinets next to my desk, and I turn to them again and again. I have incorporated what I have learned. I have integrated. I have built upon it. I have done things that will probably shock my professors one day, but I have incorporated all that I was taught here. And I would never say, forget what you learned at the seminary. You will learn everything you need in the parish. Wrong. Wrong. But the seminary won't turn you into a craftsman. It can't. This is a school. It's not a parish. And old Walther was right. He was right when he said, in the proper distinction of the law and the gospel, that this art of distinguishing law and the gospel is taught by the Spirit in the school of experience, better the workshop. Sadly, our church body will give you only a short year's apprenticeship somewhere, barely enough time for you to get the hang of it, and then it will lay hands on you and set you up in your own shop to practice your craft. Doctors take at least 3 years. Sushi chefs, 7. Furniture builders, 12. Preacher presiders, 1 year. Hardly enough time to develop a decent set of calluses, much less craft a decent sermon and preside comfortably. I consider the first 7 years in the ministry my apprenticeship. My congregation, Holy Trinity, is generous in its patience and tolerant of my well-intentioned attempts at craftsmanship. Unfortunately, much of that apprenticeship was spent working alone, learning by trial and error. The ministry can be a lonely work in our church body of autonomous congregations and even more autonomous pastors. Apprenticeship is best done in community, next to a craftsman, not in isolation. My wife gave me a Japanese dovetail saw for Christmas last year. The first 12 or so dovetails I cut looked like they'd been chopped with a pickaxe. To this day, I still can't get the knack of it. What I need to do when I get some time is to find one who knows how to do this and stand next to him and look over his shoulder and have him watch me. And looking back over the last almost 10 years, I would have benefited greatly from working side by side at the bench with a seasoned preacher presider. But instead, I took my tools and my seminary-honed skills and I did the best that I could with what I had, hacking away week after week, sometimes in despair and frustration and tears. But God is gracious and God is good in Jesus. And he miraculously worked some measure of good out of my mess. I know not how. My first few years of sermons sounded pretty much like they'd been hacked out of the scriptures with a pickaxe, too. And yours will, too. Even if you don't think so. Oh, and don't let that A in homiletics class fool you. Grades mean only something here at the seminary, not in the church. I like what Al McGuire said. Respect the C student. C students run the world. Respect the C student at the seminary. My experience, they make A-plus pastors in the church. In case you're wondering, I was an A student. I'm a C-minus pastor. I tell the truth here. I got nothing to lose. Sermons aren't graded in the church. You know, you rarely know which ones hit home and which ones don't. When I left here, I knew the mechanics of language, grammar, doctrine, history. I knew the confessions of our church. I knew the proper distinction of the law and the gospel in principle, if not in practice. And I knew enough to be dangerous, but not quite enough to do much decent work on my own. Like any beginning craftsman, I imitated others, and you could do worse. I imitated the masters of the past, Luther, Walther, Franzmann. I imitated my favorite professors and teachers, Schmelder, Vogel, Nagel, Feuerhahn. Nice to see you here, Ron. They're masters. I picked apart their work, and I put it back together again, and that's a great way to learn any craft. Take apart the work of the masters, but in time, in slow time, I began to learn to speak the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection with my own voice, in my own cadence and syntax, but it takes time. You need to take some splinters, bend some nails, make some piles of sawdust, cut yourself a few times. You need to experience what Luther called the tentatio of the cross, not simply as a Christian, as a pastor. You need to learn your way around the subtle contours of the scripture, to sense its grain, to study its figures, to wrestle with its paradoxes, to play with those troublesome knot holes. It takes a lot of reading and rereading, hearing and rehearing, telling and retelling the narratives of salvation in all their poetic nuances to make a good preacher presider. I want to talk about poetics for a second. Over the past 9 years, I have come to a much greater appreciation for the poetics of the Scriptures and its manifold images of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, the creative and redemptive Word named Jesus, who embraced the world and you in his death. We Lutherans tend to be poetically challenged. Maybe it's because of our dogmatic tradition, which values texts for their proof value rather than their poetic value. I was not an actor, but a chemist and a mathematician before coming to the seminary. Many people thought this was a good idea. I could think analytically and deductively. And in some ways, I guess it is a good idea. I'm a skeptic. I'm more skeptical than most atheists that I meet on the street. I know hard evidence when I see it. I know what a logical argument sounds like, and the only thing I take on dead faith is the one thing I cannot come to by my own reason or strength, and that is that Jesus is the death of my death, the life of my life, and the atoning sacrifice of my sin. The rest, you'll have to prove to me. But my scientific and mathematical mind does not adjust easily to the nuances of poetics. Like dovetail joints, the art of poetry comes slowly and painfully to me. You know, we tend not to trust the poets. Poetry is irrelevant, inefficient, silly, playing with words, they once said of Martin Franzmann. All he did was play with words. Such playing. Jean Cocteau calls poetry useless but indispensable. We too quickly pass over the poetic and move to the point. Poetry is distilled speech, concentrated language. Poets teach us to respect words and remind us that every syllable is important. When Jeremiah grieved over Jerusalem, he wrote poetry, and he ordered his grief in alphabetical order. Poetry is subversive. Plato banned poets from his ideal city. You rarely see poets brought up on doctrinal charges, do you? Nobody understands them, at least while they're around. They tend not to appear on institutional radar screens. They are the stealth bombers of culture, termites gnawing at the rafters, out of sight, out of mind, until it's too late and Jericho's walls come a-tumbling down, and we know not how. Poetry employs words to stimulate not only the heart and the head, but the imagination. It is primary language, the language of love and prayer and devotion. In the otherwise silly movie, Contact, Jodie Foster plays the skeptical scientist who is transported to a parallel universe of incredible beauty and eternal life, and she's lost for words in her stunted scientific vocabulary. It's all so beautiful, she radios back. You should have sent a poet. God did. He sent the poets, Moses, and the prophets, the psalmists, the apostles even, evangelists, and the poet laureate of them all, Jesus, who stood the religious world on its head with the subversion of the poetry of parable. Unfortunately, we are often more technicians than we are craftsmen when it comes to exegesis. We hack and we harmonize. We slice and dice like butchers, slicing the bologna ever more thinly until you can almost see through the proof texts and yet failing to hear the poetic line. Like strip miners, we lay waste to the scriptural hillside, looking for nuggets of ore, leaving little more than historical grammatical rubble in the wake. An example. We defend to the death the dogma of the real presence of the very body of Christ in the bread against the Zwinglians of our day, whomever they are, and we exclude anyone who doesn't agree with our formulation. But are we just as ready to recognize the wonderfully poetic point that our Savior gives his body as bread? Is works both ways, remember. The bread is Christ's body. Christ's body is bread. And that's where the poet's ears perk up. Bread, bread, the food of death and affliction. Genesis 3 food, not Genesis 2 food. Genesis 2 food is what used to be growing in my neck of the woods, fruits and nuts. Nothing dies when you eat fruits and nuts. It's embryonic life, living off of life, but not so bread. Bread is death every step of the way. The wheat dies, the yeast dies, the baker dies, the farmer dies. It all dies so you can live on that bread. Bread, Passover food, the lamb dies. Unleavened, flat, hard bread. Manna, wilderness food. Manna, what is it? Daily bread. Living bread come down from heaven. The bread of life, which you eat and live forever. Only the poetically challenged would miss John 6. The bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. See, poetry is the Spirit's bailing wire that holds it all together. What about the wine? I'm glad you mentioned al dente pasta. We need a little wine. Yes, wine is the very blood of Jesus shed for our forgiveness, but his blood is also wine. The poet gets it, gives his sacred blood for wine. Strong, heady, intoxicating, giddy. Wine that gladdens the hearts of men. Wine, the drink of joy and celebration. The daily drink was water, but not the Sabbath, not the Passover. That was wine. Creation, redemption, lifted up and toasted. The wedding feast of Cana, where the master winemaker makes 150 gallons of wedding wine out of Old Testament washing water at a wedding party that's already three sheets to the wind. The feast of fat things on God's holy mountain, I read it at every funeral, where the calories don't count, where the wine is poured with a lavish wrist, and where there isn't a drop of de-alcoholized wine, much less grape juice, in the house. Aside, our tinkering with the signs illustrates our poetic deficiencies. Grape juice, de-alcoholized wine, what's the difference, the Philistines say? It's all fruit of the vine anyway. The woodworker says, pine, walnut, cherry, mahogany, coca-cola, it's all wood. Such people shouldn't be let near a bandsaw, much less a piece of wood. Our poetic deficiency also comes with what I would call a sacramental eating disorder. We're more interested in winning the debate over the essence of the Lord's Supper than we actually are in eating and drinking it, as Jesus did tell us to do. We're like armchair woodworkers. I know some of them. Talk about wood, read about wood, criticize the woodwork of others, never cut a piece of wood. Or worse, nutritionists, those high priests of the religion of dieting, who debate and discuss fat grams and calorie content and the principles of nutrition, but rarely sit down and enjoy a good meal, much less a glass of wine. And so for our preaching's sake and for our hearers' sake, we need to develop our sense of the poetic power of the gospel. The ancients were far better at this than we were. Athanasius, Augustine, Chrysostom, they had far blunter, more primitive tools, but they were much better at this. We need to recover what Eugene Peterson calls a contemplative exegesis, something more akin to sucking on a lozenge than crunching it to get to the chewy nougat center. A slow, careful listening not only to what God says, but how God says it, and to let the how shape the how of our preaching. Let me cut to the center, life and death. We need to get the point of the gospel. Emerging from my apprenticeship, I've come to realize that the good news of the death of Jesus is better news than I ever thought it was, and that Jesus is a far greater Savior than I ever imagined Him to be, and that those arms outstretched on the cross stretched wider than I ever thought they could. I no longer see this world going to hell in a handbasket. I'm a gospel preacher. I see a world reconciled to God in the death of Jesus Christ, His Son. The point of Christian preaching is the death of Jesus for the life of the world. Death and resurrection is what makes Christian preaching Christian. Morals you can get in the synagogue. Motivation you can get in the mosque. Death and resurrection only in Jesus. Preaching, I believe, needs to be death-centered if it's to be Jesus-centered. The preacher-presider needs to have a nose for death, like a pig sniffing out truffles in the forest. Do you know where this occurred to me first? I began to realize that I would take 10 funerals over one wedding. Love those funerals. Got a dead guy laid out there, you know. This begs the gospel. The funerals, they're all giddy. They're into life. But the funerals got a grasp on death. You've got the wages of sin right in front of you. You better say something about it. And they are all ears. They are all ears. It's a wonderful thing. Love those funerals. Avoid the weddings whenever possible. I always tell my people, look for the death in the Scriptures. That's where the action is. That's where Christ is doing His thing. Or as Jesus so bluntly puts it, where the carcass is, there the vultures gather. He makes the roadkill of His death the decisive sign of the kingdom. As Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man must spend 3 days in the belly of the earth. And lest you think I'm pulling a fast one on you, listen to St. Paul. As often as, that is, whenever, you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's why we process behind dead Jesus on a cross. We know He's risen from the dead. This is where the action is. That's why Luther called it a theology of the cross. The surgeon turned writer Richard Seltzer calls death the sometimes surprise in the middle of the surgeon's work. The pastor presider calls death the always surprise in the middle of the Word. We're busy trying to have a life without death, and God gives us a death that brings life. Take up your cross and follow Me doesn't mean put up with your ingrown toenails and your checkbooks that don't balance and do what I say. Crosses kill. That's what they're made for. They do it well. They're an instrument of death. To take up your cross is to take up your death. To follow Jesus is to follow the Good Shepherd as He leads you where He has already taken you in Him, namely through the dark valley of death and on to resurrection and life in Him. Death and resurrection is God's modus operandi, the mechanism of His grace. The Lord kills and He makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up again. Death and resurrection is the way that He deals with a fallen cosmos and a sinful humanity. He dies, He rises, and He drags the whole kit and caboodle of the cosmos along with Him. He kills and He makes alive. He forgives, He raises the dead. We're not diseased, we're dead. We're not in need of rehab, but resurrection. Let me take you on a quick tour. Hold on tight. Death's fingerprints, they're all over the pages of the Scriptures. From Genesis 3 on, whole Bible's about death. Begins with the promised death of the promised seed. First gospel, we call it. You know what the second gospel is? Adam's death. God thinks it's a good thing. They become like God. Can't live that way. Now they got to die. The death that covered Adam and Eve with skins rather than fig leaves. The death of Abel, of Moses, of Israel, all the way to the big death of the cosmos in the Revelation. There's a death. All of this death is presided over by God's reigning Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world, who sacramentalizes his life-giving death in dead lambs, in bloody foreskins, in baptismal water, in Eucharistic bread and wine. And he pictures his once-for-all death in a myriad of prophetic types. Dead bulls and goats, dead Israel in exile, a toppled temple, a prophet in the belly of a fish. And in the fullness of time, one good dark Friday afternoon, he lifts up the saving mystery of his death for the life of the world, for all the world to see in his own dark death on a cross. Death in John is Jesus' hour of power. It's his blaze of glory, wherein he glorifies the Father and he brings glory to himself by being lifted up in death that embraces all death. Life and the death of Jesus is what the Scriptures are about. If you miss it, you miss the point. Let me take you on a quick exegetical, homiletical example. It's probably what you wanted me to talk about. Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. First, it's a single parable according to Luke, and we ought not rend asunder what God hath joined together, as our lectionaries repeatedly do. The lost coin and the lost sheep are setups for the lost son. I want you also to note that this parable comes after Jesus' transfiguration, the place where the gospel narrative takes a decided deathward turn. The appetizers are over, the main course of death and resurrection is about to be served up. You are seminary students, you already know the parable, so I'll get straight to the point. A lost coin is a dead asset. A lost sheep, a dead sheep. A lost son in a Gentile's pig pen, as good as dead to any Jewish father. In all three stories, what's lost and as good as dead gets all the attention and a party in the end. In the third story, which is the one with the hook in it, a father drops dead to his inheritance and his two sons. You know that first question, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. That's Father, drop dead. And he does. And his younger son drops dead. Well, he tries to have a life in the pig pen. He even tries to bargain a life. Let me back as a servant. But in the end, he drops dead in the arms of a waiting and forgiving father, after some futile attempts to save his life. A fatted calf drops dead for a barbecue. I just note that in passing. And the big question at the end of the parable is, will the older son drop dead to his religious bookkeeping? And will he join the party? That's the question for all of us, we religious types, to ponder deeply. Will we get the joke? Will we? That God's grace in Jesus is not simply amazing grace, it's downright outrageous grace, if not scandalous grace. A lost coin hardly worth the day's wages lost to find it gets a party that winds up costing more than the coin was ever worth. A chronically lost sheep who ought to be shot if you're any kind of a decent rancher or shepherd gets a free ride home on its shepherd's shoulders and a party thrown in its honor. I wonder if another sheep had to get roasted for the party. In the third parable, one does. Maybe it was that one. A deadbeat son gets a robe and a ring and a barbecue. And to borrow from another parable, deadbeat 11th hour workers get a full day's denarius at Miller time. Tax collectors and hookers and other religious losers, Jesus says, get seated at the wedding reception ahead of the clergy, the theological professors, and all the blue-chip church types. My paraphrase for the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the elders of the people. Sinners justified by grace in the death of Jesus. Not amazing, outrageous. And this is the kind of hardwood I maintain we need to be working. In these gray and latter days, as the four horses of the apocalypse gallop across the front pages of the morning newspaper, as our towers of economic and military might come a-tumbling to the ground, as the twin beasts of politics and religion, and that's what those are in the Revelation, that's politics and religion, the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, rise up out of sea and land to wreak havoc upon the earth, we need to exegete the typology of our times in terms of death and life, not like frenzied millennialists awaiting the rapture, not in the way of civil religion that says that God is on our side in a war of good versus evil, but in the confidence that the Lamb who was slain lives and reigns and lords his death and life over the world, that he holds us safe and sound in his death, and that the only holy war that counts was the jihad that the Son of God fought in the killing fields of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when he dropped dead on the cross to save the world. And the amazing fact is that God is reconciled to the world in this death of Jesus and does not count men's sins against them. So one thing that Islamic terrorists get right, by the way, there's got to be a holy war and there's got to be a death. The thing they miss is it's the Jew. It's the dead Jew on the cross. His death. Not a blaze of glory. Not a blaze of glory, a death in shame and nakedness. As stewards of the mysteries of Christ, stewards, there's another image. We need to be happy hour bartenders, pouring out 200-proof, 2,000-year-old death and resurrection with a generous wrist. No ice, no water, please, no ginger ale. Not to the chosen religious few, but to the innumerably redeemed many. We need to give bold reply to those who ask, where was God on September 11th? And to say without flinching, he was right there in the midst of it all, as he always is, as the Word through whom all things were made and in whom all things hold together. And what on earth was he doing right there in the midst of it all? Doing what he always does, creatively, redemptively, going about his business of death and resurrection. That means we need to look squarely at ground zero, the wreckage of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, which I dare say are also the fallen citadels of Babylon in our midst, and say to the world, nevertheless, God is gracious, God is good, God is reconciled even to this messiest of deaths in the death of his Son Jesus. God has dealt with this sin, this evil, this death once and for all on a good dark Friday that makes even the blackest of our Tuesdays good. And he will raise this all up for good in the resurrection of Jesus. And now repent. Do as Jesus said to do when you are terrorized and when towers fall. One word, repent. Come to a new mind, a new recognition of who God is and how he operates in a fallen world. Drop dead yourself and trust Jesus. It's the only way to live. And with that note of death and resurrection hanging in the air, I offer a few reflections on the task of preaching and presiding. They are the reflections of a journeyman. I am a journeyman preacher. I am no craftsman. First, preach and preside with peripheral vision. In the center of your vision is the death and resurrection of Jesus in the Scriptures. On one side of your vision is baptism, the other, the Lord's Supper. Preaching should get people wet, and it should make them hungry. That's the place of the sermon, after the invocation, before the meal. It's table talk. which incidentally makes good sense if you have the Lord's Supper weekly along with your preaching. I could never quite understand it any other way. It's kind of like inviting guests over and talking about how good a cook you are and then never feeding them anything. Second, preach and preside authentically. Be yourself. The church has more than enough chancel prancers and Billy Graham wannabes. Be who God made you to be. Trying hard not to draw attention to yourself simply draws more attention to yourself. As Richard Havde put it, it is you God calls through the church. God wants no sacred aliases, no pulpit tone, and nor does the church. This is part and parcel of the incarnate ministry, of the incarnate Word. The Word insists on being preached and administered by real men. Preaching and presiding is not playing a role in a religious drama. You don't want someone playing the role of a wife next to you in bed. I don't know about you, but I want a real woman. And the church wants a real preacher and presider, not someone playing the part. You represent Christ, but you do so as yourself, not some liturgical zombie or ecclesiastical entertainer. As the years and the liturgical seasons go by, and you get to know your people, and they get to know you, in all your sinner saintliness, you will learn to relax and to be yourself in this office, and you will serve God's people well for it. Preach and preside liturgically. And by liturgically, I mean under the external discipline of lectionary calendar and liturgy. Robert Capon observes with characteristic dry wit, topical sermons, like topical anesthetics, are mostly superficial. Beware themes. The liturgy may be a playground, but it ain't a theme park. Themed liturgies tend to be like a day at Disneyland, sanitized versions of the real thing. The liturgy should reflect the changing character of the seasons and the facts of daily life, mindful of the fact that every Sunday is a little Easter, a celebration of the death and the life of Jesus. The sermon should be shaped by the text, not the text by the sermon. And the hymns may reflect the readings, the season, and whatever other interests are pressing upon the community. But the center and the focus is always Jesus' death and resurrection, and our death and resurrection in Jesus. Preaching and presiding liturgically means preparing devotionally. Pray the daily office in some form, out loud, whether by yourself, with your wife, with your staff, day in and day out, following some version of a daily lectionary. I can't emphasize that enough. One thing I discovered was that I spent far too much time preparing sermons and far too little time preparing to preach. Well-prepared preachers don't need a lot of time to prepare good sermons. But it requires hanging out with the Word, playing with it, wrestling with it, not assuming you know everything before you read, sticking your eyes into your ears and listening to what God is saying. Woodworkers love to play with wood, even when they're not building things. Cooks love to play with food, even when they're not in the kitchen. Wine aficionados are always sniffing out a Cabernet, I know that, even when they aren't drinking seriously. And preachers are always playing with the Scriptures even when they aren't preparing for a sermon or a Bible class. And if you don't like to play with the Scriptures, you're in the wrong craft. Take up woodworking or cooking. Preach and preside with authority. Ordination is the church's authorization for you to preach and preside. God gave you the office. The church said amen, so you may as well use it. The pulpit is a symbol of authority. The person who gets into a pulpit says, I have something important for you to hear. And if you have nothing important to say, then you shouldn't bother getting into a pulpit. By the way, do the church a big favor and stay in the pulpit, even if you have to bolt your feet to the floor. Furniture is functional. Tables are for eating, beds for sleeping, and sex. Sex on the kitchen table may be a novelty for the adventurous, but in the long run, it's fatiguing and hard on the back. Chancel-prancing preachers may be an exciting novelty on a slow Sunday in the summer, but in the end, it's apt to give the hearers a stiff neck. Vestments are visual signs of office. I think that's why some are so quick to get rid of them. Notice how different symbols of office and authority appeared on September 12th. Suddenly, the uniform of the policeman, the fireman, the EMT worker was a source of comfort and even patriotic pride. Here were heroes, role models in uniform, bearing the burdens and the risks of their office. When the going gets tough, office and authority suddenly matter much more than we ever thought they did. And so do the visual signs. A suit and tie may be fine for business, but robes befit priestly dignity. Robes cover, they hide, they flow, they lend dignity to our undignified walk in a way that a pair of pants never can. And besides, the scriptures promise a robe of righteousness, not a pair of pants. It's a little joke. It's okay. Preach and preside playfully. One of the most useful pastoral images for me is the image of the Father. I know we Lutherans are squeamish with that one, and Jesus was well aware of the mischief that comes with parental titles. I know that. I'm not talking about calling the pastor Father. I'm not one of those Reverend Father types. I'm talking about the pastor as the father of the family, the pater familias, presiding at the Thanksgiving table with the children crawling around the floor and throwing mashed potatoes at each other. He bounces the little ones on his knee. He teases the older ones. He leads the family prayers. He engages, might become wise. Bring on the clowns. The constant temptation is to become what the world wants us to be, winners. The omnicompetent professional, the problem solver, the consultant, the counselor, the coach, the motivator, the equipper. But that would be vocational heresy for us. The preacher presider's most powerful words are, "Thus says the Lord," and "Let us pray." After years of bogging down meetings with my so-called brilliance, I announced to a voters' meeting 3 years ago that I would no longer say anything at their meetings except, "Thus says the Lord," and "Let us pray." And if I stepped away from those two, I should be summarily ruled out of order. Our meetings have gone considerably shorter, and they get a lot more done. I don't always get what I want, but it doesn't matter. Richard Havda, in his book, Strong, Loving, and Wise, gets the gist of it when he says that he would like to see a generation of presiders who want to be fools, jesters, given to fantasy, who don't mind dressing up in crazy chasubles and doing unproductive things. We need some clowns in the liturgy. Not comedians, clowns, jugglers of paradox. Visible signs of what freedom in Jesus Christ really looks like. Dead men with nothing to lose. Free men in Christ who live in the reckless hope of the resurrection. Gospel dads who dress up in funny clothes and hang out with the kids. I like to think of the liturgy as a playground with a fence around it. The fences are the disciplines of form and ritual and lectionary and tradition. They are there to protect us, to keep us from kicking the liturgical ball out into the street, and to provide a safe place for the kids to play. But within the fences, we must play as God's free children. The liturgy is no place for rubrical legalisms or faddish Methodisms. Creative liturgies usually create nothing but chaos. It's hard to relax and play when you don't know what the rules are. And it's hard to pray, praise, and give thanks when you're not quite sure which comes next and in what order. Liturgy in our congregation is best described as formal informality. Or informal formality. Depends on your perspective. where people are free to be themselves because God in Christ has freed them to be themselves. Humor coexists with chant, a hearty laugh alongside a solemn sign of the cross. People actually get wet in baptism, and so often does the carpeting, much to the chagrin of the high priests of the property committee. At the Easter vigil, everyone gets wet, reminding us that we all live by drowning daily in the death of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is celebrated every Sunday, not out of necessity, but in freedom and out of respect for the freedom of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness more than once or twice a month. Confessions are heard, and absolutions are spoken, not as some kind of deal by which we can exchange cash in our sin for another dose of forgiveness, but as justified sinners who want to hear forgiveness over and over and over again because it's just so hard to believe. So outrageous. The playfulness of the liturgy is the deadly serious joy of salvation in Jesus. That's what it's about. And last, preach and preside out of passion, for the passion of Jesus. I'm not speaking here of vocational passion, which usually winds up in vocational burnout or spectacular flameout. You know, burnout, of course, presumes you were ever on fire in the first place. Nor am I speaking about a passion for people or souls, as some preachers like to call them, hopefully not in denial of the body, unless they've been having at the Nag Hammadi Library. I don't know what's going on there. But to be honest, even souls are hard to be terribly passionate about, especially the way they behave in meetings and the way they treat each other. I'm speaking about what Robert Capon calls a passion for the passion, the profound recognition that the only leg you have to stand on is the cross of Jesus, and the cross of Jesus is all you need to stand. It means considering yourselves to be dead in yourselves, but alive to God in Jesus. The apostle put it this way, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This doesn't mean reveling in sin so that grace may much more abound. It means dropping dead to sin and to all the bookkeeping that we do on our sin, and trusting that Jesus has spoken the last word over sin when he said, "It is finished," and taking his word for it. It means lifting up the cup of salvation to our own lips and drinking a hearty draught of that 200-proof, 2,000-year-old good news that made one Augustinian monk so giddy he started a reformation. Teetotalers make lousy bartenders. Gospel sippers, moralistic preachers. Drink deeply for yourself before you pour a glass for another. Or as Jesus said, deal with the 2x4 in your own eye before you try to deal with the speck in your brother's. Cultivate a passion for the passion of Jesus. It's not your passion, but his that counts. You don't live. Christ lives in you. The passion of Jesus permits you to see this screwed-up, terror-filled world of ours as a world redeemed and reconciled to God. The passion of Jesus permits you to preach and preside over a congregation of stubborn, thick-headed sinners and to accept them as they are without trying to change them into what you think they should be. And the passion of Jesus permits you to look in the mirror every morning and say, "Yeah, but nevertheless, I am baptized," and to go about your work of preaching and presiding under the umbrella of forgiveness as a free man in Christ. 9 years into my ordination, I am a journeyman preacher and presider, laboring at a messy workbench in a disorganized workshop covered with the sawdust of parsed verbs and nouns standing in a pile of shabby sentences and shoddy analogies. I am no gourmet chef. I am a short-order cook. Then again, my congregation ain't La Maison either. I can serviceably preach the death and resurrection of Jesus from most any text of Scripture into most any circumstance of life, be it, yes, a wedding, a funeral, a sleepy Sunday in August. I can do it in season and out of season, on short notice or with lots of time, after a rancorous voters meeting with little or no sleep, when I feel like it and when I don't. And believe me, there are Sundays when you don't. And thank God for the liturgy. It's the only thing that starts the batteries on Sunday morning, I'm telling you. Every Sunday, I learn a bit more of what it means to be dead in myself and alive to God in Jesus and only in Jesus. The deader, the better, as far as I'm concerned. Every Sunday, I offer up my priestly craft, preaching, presiding, and God in the outrage of His grace in Jesus always seems to make something good out of it. I know not how. My prayer, may our Lord, who is rich in mercy, make you craftsmen, masterfully working the wood of the cross for the joy and the upbuilding of the people He puts in your path. In the name of Jesus.
Do you have a few minutes to spare for some questions, if we have some questions?
I'm here, no flight to catch.
Yes, I love the way that how you brought them, obviously, the focus on the civil liturgy, and in a way I feel like you were preaching to the choir, obviously, we feel the same as you, otherwise probably most of you would be here. But how does one bring a congregation around to love the liturgy? There we go, we're following the liturgy legalistically, as if it's a bore or something to be disdained instead of something to revel in the gospel because of its form and its content. Right. I mean, what did you do in 1992 when you became pastor? I'm sure that the church probably didn't have private confession and absolution.
No.
Probably didn't have the weekly sacrament at all.
No.
So how did you do this without causing rancor and division, yet still holding up the body, you know, the congregation?
You make some assumptions there. There's no rancor and division. You know, Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace, but division. And so it does happen. But there is a pastoral way, and I think I tried to allude to that in that last point, and that is, or the second to the last point is, playfully. Well, the mistake I made a lot of mistakes. I moved too fast. I'm a very impatient man. And it's hard for me sometimes to endure the process. But slowly, patiently, lovingly, playfully. I have learned I can get away with much more playfully than I can any other way. I'll give you a side example about incense. On our Wednesday evening, we have Wednesday evening prayer, chanted a cappella. It's a glorious thing. Been doing it for about 7 years. But we, you know, when Psalm 141 comes up, it says, let my prayer rise before His incense. It'd be nice to have a little incense. And so they actually took a little collection, the 20 or so that gather every Wednesday. And so we want to get a censer. So I said, all right, that's fine. We can do that. So we did that. But see, then of course, Advent comes around, and the Lutherans go to church on Wednesday during Advent and Lent, and so all the Lutherans showed up. Okay, now what am I going to do? We're going to stop using incense. So I said, I agonized, and I was almost about to chicken out, and this is after many years of doing it the wrong way. I stood before them before the service, and I said, look, this is a censer. I said, I know some of you don't like the smell, but, you know, it's a cultivated taste like cigars and good wine. And think of it as Christian aromatherapy. Because I said, you know, I've been to your homes, and you guys have candles and potpourri, you know. And so I said, think of it as kind of, it's Christian aromatherapy. And I also added this little theological note. Up at the Shilai Temple, they burn incense to the Buddha. And I said, if a Buddhist were to stroll in here, see, they would conclude that, oh, they're burning incense to this man named Jesus, and they are worshiping Him as a god. I said, that's not too bad. incense owns a deity nigh, you know, that kind of thing. But there's a playfulness, is to have a little fun with them. I'll give you one for free. Do we have to do it that way? Not necessarily. Nothing we do is done out of necessity. The only necessary thing is the dead Jew on the cross. See, and in that freedom, in that way, then you invite people into a broader, more open, greener pasture of really reveling in the gifts in all of their diversity. But I think you have to, so there's the playfulness. Second, live liturgically yourself first. It's like confession. Don't introduce confession until you kneel in the presence of another and experience that other side of it. It's very dangerous otherwise. You don't know what you're asking people to put up with. And then patiently. And I was way too fast. And don't be afraid every once in a while to exert a little pastoral authority. It's okay. But like Dad. That's why I love that father image. Don't go with the Reverend Father thing is another agenda entirely. But this fatherly way of the way gospel dads teach their kids. They tease and they encourage and they do things in a way that are not threatening, because Jesus doesn't threaten his way. But thank you. That's too many apprentices do a lot of damage, and I did a lot of damage to my congregation. I lost people, and it hurts to think. And you will too. It's inevitable. But God is good, and He works even through that. So you know. But very gently, and living in place. And establishing yourself. They trust you a lot longer after about 7 years. It's really amazing. Hang out. Don't be so quick to run off. Hang out. So amazing things happen after about 7 years. They actually start to think you care enough to stay. Please. I'd have to bring my wife in for that. My wife, Karen, supervises our devotional life. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't have one. I pray with my wife every morning. And we use responsive prayer from the hymnal because it's a good framework. I publish for my congregation an insert in the bulletin called The Priesthood at Prayer, which many Corbyites have adopted in one way or another. Peter Bender has one. You know, you'll see this floating around a lot. A model is in Bender's catechesis series that he does. But that gives a daily lectionary, which is the two-year LBW lectionary, which also Doberstein uses. We follow that. So we read the scriptures every morning. We pray the Our Father, the Creed, the psalm appointed for the week. We sing a hymn or the Te Deum or the Benedictus. We recite one portion of the catechism that's assigned for the whole week. And occasionally, if we have time, we'll talk about it. You know, just kibitz, and then we pray for, you know, various things, and on a weekly calendar. There's a nice sort of in the hymnal. There's a nice weekly schedule. For Monday, you pray for this. Tuesday for that. Wednesday for this, and then concluding with Luther's morning prayer together. We're trying to get in the home the evening prayer, which would be nice too. We're on different clocks, so I tend to nod off in my easy chair, and my wife on the couch, and then about 1:30, we, after, you know, Ted Koppel and the Oprah reruns are on, we you know, staggering to bed, and we've concluded this is really a crummy way to end the day. So we're trying to bookend the day, as Luther says. And I would encourage that, just get that started right off the bat. In the morning when you arise, in the evening before you lie down. Luther had it just nailed. And see, he brought the monastery into the home, is what he did. And he actually made it workable. You know, you'd have to get up every 3 hours, you know, in the morning when you arise, in the evening when you drop dead. You know, this is, and when you're all together at noon, together at the table, you know, that's where the devotion of the family goes on. And if you have kids, just, you know, they're part of the chaos. Just run with it. But keep it simple. I think one of the mistakes pastors make is they try to do a cathedral liturgy in their home, you know, and liturgy in the home really ought to be homely. And very simple. So that's what I do. But especially reading the daily office every day. And also in sermon preparation, just as a kind of an aside, you start on Monday and you chisel away till Sunday morning and you're done when you've preached. I get about 4:30 or 5 in the morning. And I, you know, sometimes I'm still working it. But so do bakers. You know, it's got to be fresh. Sermons have expiration dates on them. They go stale real quick. So that's about it. It's very practical.
You mentioned that during Advent and Lent, you have different people come to the Wednesday night services. How does your current change
with the liturgical season? Oh, I was being sarcastic. The Lutheran piety is to come to church in the middle of the week on Wednesdays. Or on Wednesdays in Advent and in Lent. But we have a group of people that wanted evening prayer all year round, and so we just kind of continue that a cappella in a very small way. And then we adjourn for Bible study together and just kind of hang out. But it changes its character when the traditional Lutherans return, like the swallows to Capistrano, in Advent and in Lent, and then they're kind of amazed at what's been going on in their absence. But we change the liturgy seasonally, and there's a pattern. Divine Service 1 runs very nicely for Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. It's very Adventish sounding. Divine Service 2, setting 1 with the big This Is the Feast, is great for the Easter season and Lent leading up to it. And then during the summer, we go back and forth. Hymnal Supplement has one. We don't do every week. That'd be burdensome. They need a nice block to get familiar. It's like dancing. You know, you gotta get familiar with that. But these things were just introduced slowly. They knew one liturgy when I came. Now they know the fullness of the book, more or less. So.
Does the sanctuary look different?
The color of the pyramids. Our sanctuary is nothing to write home about. The color of the pyramids. The pyramids really indicate the season more than anything else. Advent candle and Advent, or Advent wreath and Advent, and Christmas tree at Christmas, and we just have a ball in Holy Week. Well, Holy Week that'd take a whole another thing. But so 1 year we did services every evening, starting from Palm Sunday all the way through Easter, and we do a full Easter vigil. Not with Holy Communion though. I take the opinion that we make it entirely baptismal. So it's all the adult baptisms that we have that are timely. If somebody could cooperate and have a kid, you know, like a week or four or so before, it's kind of nice. I always try to see if we can work something out with the obstetrician. And then the big Easter Divine Service on Sunday. And then we have an Easter feast. We do an agape meal afterwards of fat meats and fine wines. I make a Russian kulich and pascha. If you're familiar with Pascha, it's like a spreadable cheesecake, which the Russian Orthodox prepare for Easter. And you have to believe in the resurrection just to eat this stuff, because this will kill you. And one of my elders is a wine connoisseur, so we lay out a whole array of wines there, and visitors sometimes find it rather amazing. But it is the big sort of blowout celebration. But there's a sense of season. You know, we only have two seasons. We got dry, and then we got wet, with 10 inches of dirty rain, and the liturgical seasons really mean something to us. We don't see all these the nice colors out here and everything, snow, but mostly the hymns, the character of the liturgy, the character of the lectionary, the way the guides the preaching, the colors. That's about it. Not much else. Well, the allegorization that we object to is an objection of Luther, and the sort of the kind of the four-leveled exegesis that was the scholastic method of his day, which basically said that what the text said is not really what the text means, you know. So it's like an onion, you keep peeling the layer back, and so you can read it at multiple levels. I'm not advocating that. I mean, allegory to a literary person means something different. You know, it's a poetic device. In fact, most of the parables are, for all intents and purposes, allegories. See, and so is typology. And what I'm saying without saying it is to fully unpack the poetic type in the scripture, and don't be afraid of it. And that's what I said, what the ancients were doing, what the ancient preachers of the early church were doing, is not the same thing that Luther was doing or was taught to do as a scholastic. That's a different thing. These guys were looking for Christ everywhere they could find him. I suspect it's what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus when he incognito took them through the scriptures, beginning with, you know, from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, of how the Messiah must suffer and on the third day rise again. And I picture that as like sitting down with the family album and showing all the pictures of Uncle Fred in various settings. You know, here he is in Palm Springs. Oh, look, there he is by the pool. And, you know, here and there, you know, here he is, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, the Shekinah of the temple, the dead lamb of the Passover. That's all he was doing, was unpacking the, he wasn't just trained to a bunch of messianic proof texts and says, here I am. But it's all this death and resurrection that is the rhythm of the Old Testament. So if that gets you in trouble, well, you know, give it a try. it's playing with the images of Scripture. We struggle so hard for illustrations, and you got a whole book of images begging to be unpacked. That's what I was trying to do with bread and wine. I mean, bread and wine, everybody knows about bread and wine. And there's, yeah, that's a commentary on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a commentary on salvation. So you kind of unpack it, but use the images of Scripture to their fullest. And some might charge you with some strange things, but you'll be in good company. So we'll stick together. I won't.
Well, we can keep you all night, but you should move before the power goes out.
Yes. This is a joy to my ears, by the way, this thunder. We don't get this at all. So this is, I'm going to stand outside and just kind of sing a Te Deum and remember my baptism.
All right. Very good. Well, thank you very
Thank
much
you so
again.
Much. Thank you for having me here.
Glad you're all here. Keep watching the announcements.
Superior to someone who moves me and expresses the human spirit this way. Now, that may be a more of a sentimental than an intellectual statement, but it was moving to me when he said it.
And I think it's very accurate, actually. I don't think it's so sentimental. I think it's really true. I think that Motown did that for us white folk. It was a music that we had the deepest affection for, and if you were living in a family or in a neighborhood where prejudice was there, it begged the question of, you know, how right that thinking was.
You know, it is difficult to find, you know, the songs, and then so do you guys struggle between the three of you then about which songs?
Well, sometimes we do and we don't. I mean, there'll be a song that Luke might particularly like more than we will, and then sometimes we have a pretty solid feel on that particular song.
Right.
But it just really depends on how God's moving in our spirit and what situations we're dealing with individually.
Check out this week's Enviro information from a worm's eye view.
And when
bright and early next morning.
Even
5% of the time. Mm-hmm.
Soft talk.
A boy can dream, can't he?
For the Thursday.
This Thursday.
From St. Louis's new rock alternative.
Five bag phones, or one of those huge out-of-date handheld phones.
but it's a marvelous effort that's paid off tremendously.
KC95, Real Rock Radio, recorded live. It's Jimmy Page and the Black Crowes. Check this out.
And when I was growing up there, no one had even...
R-A-D-I...
Your window, let some air into this room.
help.
City Reunion. I'm Gary McSpadden, your host, from right here in beautiful Nashville, Tennessee. Actually, it's cold in Nashville, Tennessee today, but Common Bond is my guest. We're glad you guys are here.
But you're crying
Classic hit, 96 FM.
Talk to me, you never talk.
A chance, you need.
Billing plan.
When she wrote me a letter, said she couldn't live without me no more. Listen.
They were, I wouldn't say they were.
30. Three game starts at 9.
Can't live without.
Every day.
Thank you.
time to refrain from embracing. Everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to gain, a time to lose. A time to rend, a time to sow. A time for love, a time for hate. A time for peace, I swear it's not too late. Oldies 103.3.
I'm ready to play today. Come here.